Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name as he inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Well done, well done. Isn't it great to see in the Lighthouse kids involved in the service? I think it's just awesome. So, yeah. So, this is the church and the incubator. They're growing, they're learning, and we're excited about it. Lord, as we jump into this next 2 weeks here, this morning, Wednesday night, next Sunday, and following Wednesday, Lord, that there would be something maybe that would be awakened in us, wonder, Lord, wonder at this story. And it's not just a story like a fairy tale is a story. It's a true story. And this story, this greater story that's contained in the pages of Scripture that's played out on Earth's stage and in the heavens, we're a part of this story. So, Lord, my prayer for us is that we would just kind of get pulled out of the same old thing that we can fall into, the rut, where life is just kind of the mundane, and that we'd realize anew and afresh that we're part of something amazing, that's more amazing than anything else, and that you have called us to live a certain kind of life on our journey towards the next phase. So speak to us here this morning, Lord, for those that are just walking with you and loving you and going for it with you, just may you encourage them. For those that are maybe in a weird spot, maybe having some doubt, having some skepticism, Lord, I pray that you would meet them right where they're at. Lord, for others who are just not sure about any of this, Lord, would you open their eyes to see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So this past week, I taught a school chapel, and I told the kids about an aquarium. I think it's the only, it wasn't really an aquarium, but I was given a gift by my kids, this is many, many years ago, of a fish. And I think they got it at the fair or something, but it was just in one of those little sort of round fish bowls kind of a deal. One little fish, I think it was a goldfish, little fish in this little round bowl, and it was given to me as a gift. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to do my best to love this fish, take care of this fish. Well, the fish died. Now, it wasn't because of my lack of care for it, but it was because the kids, they were little, as I said, and they would put like Frosted Flakes in there and, you know, cornbread, whatever it was, they would just think they were gonna help the fish by putting junk food in there. So, but anyway, I did try and take care of the fish and clean the bowl and eat, you know, feed it the proper food and all of that. But it was interesting because I couldn't discern any sort of appreciation from the fish for my efforts. I mean, it's almost like I would approach the little fish bowl, and it was like the fish was trying to get away from me, like I was trying to hurt it or something, and that was the furthest thing. I'm trying to help it. I'm a benevolent, you know, deity, I guess, in this world of the fish and me, and so. You know, but I'm sure that I was just too big, too large, too incomprehensible for the fish to discern my motives and my intentions. And so it stayed away from me, as far away as it could get. Jesus took the incomprehensible God, too big, too vast, and is he for us? Is he against? I don't know. And made him approachable and understandable. But the one thing that we've got to realize about Jesus is that you can't form him into your image. C.S. Lewis famously, I'm going to read this little passage from his book. It's absurd. He argues it's absurd to develop some sort of a moderate condition moderate position when it comes to Jesus. Like you can't do that. There's no room for it. So here's what he says, quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Either he would be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And yet that's exactly what a lot of people do. They imagine that there's some, you know, some middle ground when it comes to Jesus. So they develop what they consider a moderate, measured opinion about him. Perhaps they admire him. Maybe they even try and emulate and incorporate some of his teachings into their life. You know, the whole thing about do unto others, you know, that kind of, maybe they try and even take some of those things and embrace them. So they admire him, but they're not really admiring him. They're admiring their idea of him. They've stripped away the offensive claims that he made about himself and that the Bible makes about him, and they've created a manageable Jesus, a tame, non-judgmental, emasculated version of Jesus, and they admire that. Deconstruction has become a popular word in our lexicon in the last, 5-10 years especially. But many people that are in the millennial Gen Z generation that have grown up in Christian homes, even especially evangelical homes, they began questioning things that they had taken for granted because they grew up in a Bible-believing home, a church-going family. And so they question, well, is homosexuality really such a bad sin? I mean, I know God hates divorce, so why is so much emphasis put on homosexuality, and why does the church just kind of not think divorce is a big deal? And how could a just and merciful God destroy the world with a flood or command the killing of men, women, and children? I mean, is the Bible really God's word? Is it really, can I trust it as being from God? Listen, deconstruction can be a healthy thing. It really can. For those of you who grew up in Christian homes and you find yourself questioning some of the things that you just sort of accepted, you know, at face value, an honest questioning of things that have been taken for granted can lead to a greater maturity and a greater stability in the faith. They really can. Deconstruction for many becomes reconstruction, and their reconstruction, the reconstruction of their faith becomes stronger. It becomes more mature. It becomes more steadfast. But sadly, for many who deconstruct, they deconstruct all the way to demolition, and they've ditched the faith, And if they don't end up with outright atheism, they end up with some form of faith that, while it stands in judgment of the Bible, reducing it to, you know, kind of an ancient fairy tale with some archaic folksy wisdom in it, and then they remake Jesus into some sort of a cosmic psychologist or life coach or something like that. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist was in prison because he told Herod that he was sinning against God for sleeping with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist, of course, was Jesus' cousin, and his ministry was at one point, a year and a half or so prior to this, his ministry was a national sensation. I mean, it went viral. People were coming from all over Israel to get baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan River. Hundreds, even thousands of people. Everybody knew his name. He was famous in Israel. And so he pointed out to everyone who came that his cousin Jesus, at a certain point in his ministry anyway, that his cousin Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And he admitted to crowds that he wasn't worthy to untie his cousin's sandals, that he admitted that I have to become less so that he can become more. But now he's in prison for telling the truth to Herod, and he's filled with doubt. He's wondering about his cousin. And some of his disciples, some of John's disciples came to him in prison, and John asked them to go to Jesus with a message. And so he tells them to say to Jesus, "Are you the one?" So they do. They go. Matthew 11, 2, when John heard in prison the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, who then asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Are you the one, or should we look elsewhere? Are you the guy? Now this, again, this is John's cousin. This is the guy John told a huge crowd, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Like, John was convinced, but he's in a moment of doubt. He's deconstructing. I'm in doubt. I'm having a crisis of faith. So Jesus answered, Matthew 11, 4, to the messengers, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Listen, the place of blessing is embracing Jesus as he is. Not as you think he should be, but as he actually is. You can't separate Jesus, for instance, from the Old Testament God. Like the early church heretic Marcion did, that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of Jesus is the real representation of God. And like many liberal and progressive Christian preachers today, they think we can separate Jesus from the Old Testament and from the God of the Old Testament. But Jesus said, "Listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. There is no distance between us and no difference. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever," it says in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus, in fact, is the God of the Old Testament. He is God the Son. In Isaiah chapter 6, a famous chapter, a lot of you know it, but Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon his throne, and around the throne of God were flying six-winged creatures called seraphim, and these seraphim were were crying to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, and the earth is full of his glory." Now, according to John 12:41, Isaiah saw, that was Jesus seated upon that throne in heaven. That was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus whom the seraphim were worshiping, calling him holy. It was Jesus whose glory fills the earth. This is the testimony of Scripture, all of which, Paul says, 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So, if we're going to know who Jesus truly is, it's going to be discovered in the breathed out Word of God. We would say the inspired Word of God, where we have a faithful witness of who he actually is. This was Jesus' view of Scripture. So many people, they forget this important fact. And you can show this in many ways. But here's one classic example. Matthew 22, Jesus, some Sadducees are grilling Jesus, trying to trap him, that kind of stuff. So they ask him kind of one of those silly Bible questions. Hey, Rabbi, what about this woman if she has a husband who dies? But that guy has a bunch of other brothers, and then the gal marries another brother, he dies, then she marries the other brother, he dies, and so on, and so seven brothers, she keeps marrying up to the next brother as each one of them dies, and so, of course, if I'm brother number three, I'm getting 24-hour security at that point, you know what I mean? I mean, at least I'm sleeping with one eye open. But it was a hypothetical, right? They're trying to get him to chime in on this and kind of trap him. But his answer is fascinating. Matthew 22:31, he says to these Sadducees, "Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." So just let's focus on Matthew 22:31. This is so interesting. A couple of things come to the surface here of how Jesus viewed Scripture. First of all, Jesus quoted Exodus chapter 3, where God actually spoke to Moses. That's God. I am the God of Abraham. And so God is talking to Moses in that moment in Exodus chapter 3. Then at some point, Moses jotted that down. Moses is thought to have written the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Moses jots it down. 1,500 years later, these Sadducees are reading their Bibles. Jesus says to them, "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" Apparently, Jesus believed that Scripture was breathed out by God, that it was living and active spirit and life, and that it was personal and directed by God to individuals who read it. That seems to be the implication. God speaks through these words, the words of the Bible, in the moment to anyone and everyone who reads them or hears them with ears to hear. Now, maybe you don't have ears to hear. What are ears to hear? Well, probably the best way to explain it, Isaiah 66:2, this God talking, "This is the one to whom I will look, to whom I will give favor, to whom I will speak," we would say. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's who I'm going to speak to and look to. Humility and trembling at his word means respect and reverence for his word. So we do, in theological circles, we're to do exegesis of the word, not eisegesis. Exegesis, a good pastor will exegete the scripture. That is, we believe that God, if scripture is a suitcase, God has packed in all the truth that he wants us to have in this book or this library of books known as the Bible. And so it's our job, and it's all of our job, to bring out what God has put in to the scripture. Eisegesis is putting in something that God did not put in there. It's putting additional things, or it's eliminating things that God has said. So we exegete. We don't handle the scripture deceitfully or manipulatively, because it's the word of God, breathed out by God. And just as Jesus said to the Sadducees that day, you know, have you not read what God said to you? So too, he would be able to say to you, to us today, have you not read what God said to you? We heard the scripture read this morning, right? And the scripture says that God has spoken to us by his Son. Have you not read what God said to you on December 14th, 2025? There isn't some middle, moderate ground to stake out when it comes to Jesus. He said things like, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves a son or a daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose his life. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. So who says that? Right? Who says, either it's a, you know, that's something a crazed cult leader would say. You know, either, you know, you need to love me more than you love your mom and your dad, more than you love your wife, your son, your daughter, you need to love me. Either that's the words of a crazed cult leader, or it's the words of God in human flesh. There's no in-between. There's no I really like and admire Jesus kind of space that you can occupy. So this person, Jesus, is demanding that you love him more than your family. If you want to be his disciple and go where he goes, and then you need to love him more than you love your spouse, more than you love your kids, more than you love even your own life. He demands that we give up everything for him. If you're not a believer here this morning, Jesus' words should challenge you and probably offend you. I mean, you should probably be offended by that. Unless he is who he is. If you are a believer and you've come to realize that he has every right, then at some point you need to gladly just surrender all. Stop fighting. Surrender. But if you're in that irrational middle space, I'm going to, in our just few minutes that we have left, I'm going to try and talk you off of that cliff. It's really a dumb space to occupy. Like, be full in one way or the other, all right? Be all in for Jesus or be all on the other side. The middle makes no sense. So one big truth that I'm going to just develop with you briefly before we head to the communion table together. And that is this, okay? Jesus is the message. Okay, not so much Jesus brought the message. Jesus had the message. Jesus gave the message. He did those things. But Jesus actually is the message. That's what our passage is saying. Long ago, Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So it's so interesting. Did you know the Bible does not argue for the existence of God? It just doesn't. So if you're a skeptic, an atheist, or whatever, and you want to look at the arguments in the Bible for God, the Bible's not trying to convince you that God exists. The Bible just begins with, in the beginning, God created. He just does. He exists and he speaks. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." The Bible reveals that God is and God speaks. In fact, God spoke the universe into existence. His speech, his words have absolute power. If he says something, it just happens. So speech at its core is informational, right? That is, when we speak, we bring information out of our hearts and minds and into the atmosphere where people can hear it and maybe gain some sort of understanding. When God spoke, he spoke things that were in his mind concerning creation. His speech was informational, but also powerful. So the information was there, but it also contained power that what he spoke just happened. Let there be light. Out of nothing came something. Who does that? Who brings nothing out of something or something out of nothing? Only God. His word carried not only rational, logical information, but also the power to make the rational, logical information happen. Namely, the universe, the stars, the earth, the animals, the vegetation, all of it. It all happened. The logic and order is apparent, by the way, to scientists. They see the logic and the order of the universe, who they consider mathematics to be the language of the universe, do scientists. And there's a big philosophical debate about, well, does math exist if we didn't use it or know it, would it still exist? The universe is information based. It's logical, it's predictable. And the idea of God being rational and logical is it's what drove the scientists of the 16th and 17th centuries to their great discoveries. That was the advent of the scientific age. Those guys were largely Christians who believed in the God of the Bible and that he was logical. And that when Jesus came to the world, he was the Logos, the Word, the logic of God made human. If there is indeed a God who is not like an impersonal force, but a personal being, it's reasonable and logical that he would want to communicate with us, with his image-bearing creatures, right? And this is the case. So how did God do that over the years since creation? How did he speak to people? Well, the writer of Hebrews says through creation. Psalm 19, for instance, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pour out their speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. Every day, every night, creation. We are living in God's art project, the universe. And this planet is something he made. The earth is full of his glory. And so we can learn things about God through creation, that he's wise, that he's powerful. And so every night the stars are praising him and telling us. You can look at creation and learn things about God. God spoke through creation, but he spoke through conscience as well. This is something else that all human beings experience. The voice of God through conscience. Romans 2:14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the Bible, they don't have the scripture, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their heart while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. And on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So even people who don't have the Bible, don't have the word of God, didn't grow up in a religious home or anything like that, they have a conscience. The law of God is written upon their heart, and Jesus will judge the secrets of men's hearts, and they will give an account for what they did in their heart, even though they didn't have the Bible, because God wrote his law on their heart. Every human conscience bears witness to that. Now, you can absolutely sin against your conscience. You can sin so hard, so long, that your conscience gets seared and numb, and you can do crazy, psychotic stuff. We see that happening all over our world. But they're sinning against the law that God has written upon their hearts. And God finally spoke through prophets. Prophets were people chosen by God to speak for him to mankind. And they spoke different ways, various different times. You know, before the flood, there was Noah and Enoch and prophesying. And Noah prophesied of the flood that would happen. Enoch prophesied actually of the second coming of Jesus. Enoch, you know, according to Jude, Enoch was prophesying of the second coming, not even the first coming of Jesus, before the flood ever happened. But primarily, God spoke to his covenant people, Israel, the Jews, via specially chosen people called prophets, and he spoke in quite a number of different ways. Hosea's marriage and his family were actually one big dramatic illustration of God's relationship with Israel. Hosea's wife was unfaithful to him, and Israel was unfaithful to their God. With Moses, he used tablets of stone and a rock in the wilderness. With Joseph, it was through dreams that God gave Joseph and then interpreted them and saved the world, essentially, through him. Isaiah, it was prophetic declaration. Elijah, it was through prophetic confrontation with the false prophets. And so God spoke in such a spectrum in the Old Testament through creation and conscience, and then his specially chosen people, the prophets. They were all kind of bands of light that gave glimpses into the character, the nature of God. This kind of, you know, hard to understand, like me standing over the goldfish. What is this God like? Okay, we see his creation. I know I've got his law on my heart, and all these crazy people called prophets are saying some wild stuff about this God. And so, but these bands of light are collected, but there was more to be said to the world about God. God had more to say and more for people to understand concerning his plan and his purpose for humanity. And so when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he was a prism that collected all those bands of light and then focused them all into one pure beam into the world. Jesus didn't carry the message so much as he was and is the message. God has spoken in times past through various different ways, various different people, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is God's clear message to the world. In John 14:8, Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." Like, that's it. That just that one thing. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And what did Jesus say? "Oh, Philip, you haven't realized? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Do you want to know what the infinite, timeless, eternal, all-powerful, omniscient God is like? Look at Jesus. Not the Jesus of your imagination, but Jesus as revealed in Holy Scripture. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. God has spoken perfectly and completely to the world by becoming one of us, becoming one of us. Suppose we took a trip to the Smithsonian Institute together, and there under glass, we would see the personally autographed copy of the Gettysburg Address by Abraham Lincoln, and considered by many to be the greatest speech ever given by an American president. I would certainly argue that. But it's a 2 minute speech. It's the epitome of less is more. And you're going, why don't you think that way, Fadness? You seem to think more is more. So, well, to each his own, that's what I say. So we began reading it. Here we are, we're in the Smithsonian, we're reading it, and you know, one of you says, you know, 80, that's old verbiage. That's like King Jamesy or something. Like somebody got a Sharpie here. Can we like edit Abe's speech? Because I think we can approve it. 80. Let's just say 80 years ago. Let's get right to it. And the security guard comes over to you and knocks you to the ground and cuffs you and says, "What are you thinking?" And you're like, "Well, just being wanting to help Honest Abe out a little bit, you know, felt like we just a couple little edits, little improvement, tighten it up a little bit, that's all I'm saying." And they would say to you, "You idiot. The Gettysburg Address is a perfect masterpiece of communication. You can't improve it. Anything you do to it is going to degrade it and ruin it." And so too, God has spoken masterfully and completely to the world now by his Son. There is no other message that God is bringing. Jesus didn't bring the message. He was the message. He is the message. Any attempts to add to God's masterpiece, like many of the false religions do, they'll say, "Well, we've got some secret gospels that we found." Or no, no, no. You're taking a Sharpie to God's masterpiece. Now, I can hear some of the objections, especially those of you who maybe aren't Christians, you aren't followers of Jesus. Well, why does it have to be so narrow? I mean, what about all the other religions all over the world? There's lots of religions that claim to have the truth, and how could God make it one narrow, you know, club? Just certain people, you know, get in. I heard or I read relatively recently. Lee Strobel illustrated in his book, The Case for Christ, very famous book, great book. And so in the book, he says, let's pretend there were two country clubs, and the first one only admits people who have earned membership. So that's club number one. To get in, you've got to obtain superior wisdom or fulfill a list of demands and fulfill certain spiritual requirements, moral requirements, character requirements. And so despite their best efforts, a lot of people just won't make the grade. They won't make it into that club. And that's essentially what other religions are saying by teaching that people have to work their way to God, that you've got to make the grade here. You've got to do these things, and if you do these things, then you'll get in. But in the second country club, Strobel goes on and says, anybody who wants to come into this club can, because Jesus has already paid for your membership. So the dues are already paid. So rich, poor, black, white, regardless of ethnicity, religious background, geographical location, we would love to have you in our club. Entry isn't based on your qualifications. It's only on accepting Christ's invitation. So we'll leave the matter to you, but just know that you are invited into this club. And so the price has been paid for you already. So just come on in. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, what religion that you've been to this point, come on in, it's paid for. And you're still going to say, well, it's too narrow? I think there's a bigger issue here at this point. I think the issue is you. That you're not willing to embrace Jesus Christ, who he actually is. I think that's the issue. But maybe you are. Maybe God has been softening your heart for a while. And today is your day. I'm going to give you the opportunity right now. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to just take a moment and marvel at the wonder of the incarnation of God, Almighty God, becoming a human being and living on this ball of dirt that spins in space. And that is the stage for the divine drama of the ages. And Lord, for believers here this morning, as we began with prayer, just for greater wonder, greater gratitude, greater sense of being in the middle of this story, a participant within it. Lord, so too now, we just want to pray for those who have maybe been trying to be in some kind of middle ground when it comes to you, Lord Jesus. And maybe admitting to admiring you and your teachings and even showing up at church every now and then. Maybe even cracking open the scriptures every now and then. And they haven't seen the untenable position that they've adopted, but maybe they do today. And so, Lord, would you just by the power of your Spirit help them to make a clear, unreserved decision to be all in for Jesus as he is, God incarnate, who went to the cross on a mission to pay the price of our redemption, that we who are fallen, sinful people needed an atoning sacrifice, and not just any, but the blood of God, untainted, sinless blood, was needed to wipe away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. So, Lord, in this moment, would you draw those who need salvation and those who have, as of yet, not said yes to you? If that's you this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. If you're ready to say yes to Jesus and you're ready to say, I believe in him, that he is who the Bible declares him to be, and I am ready to place my faith in him as my Lord and my Savior. The Bible says if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, you will be saved. That's it. The price has been paid. The invitation is for everyone. Doesn't matter where you've come from, religious background or not, sinful. You were sinful, but there's degrees to that, I suppose. Doesn't matter. So if that's you, raise your hand, and then I'm going to pray with you in just a moment. God bless you. God bless you over here. Anybody else? Raise it up, good and high, so we can see it. God bless you over here. God bless you, man, right down here. Anyone else? All right. So if you raised your hand just now, I want you to do something. I want you to do it intentionally, deliberately. We're going to talk to Jesus. I'm going to just help you. And you can repeat this prayer. But it needs to be your prayer. And the Lord is going to hear you. And he's going to do what he's wanted to do for a long time now in your life. So if you raise your hand, pray this prayer with me. Repeat this prayer and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I believe in you as you are, the Son of God, God the Son, who became a human being and eventually went to a cross and died for my sins. You then rose from the grave. And I now ask you to be my Lord and Savior. Save me, Lord. Save me. I believe. In your name I pray. Amen."